And we begin looking in our review at a number of chapters to see some of the principal themes from this point this evening. Moses seeking passage through Edom on their way to Canaan. And now is the last period of the wanderings in the wilderness, and the entry into Canaan is at hand. But there's a hostile rejection of them from Edom, and we see that in verse 18. And Edom said unto him, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And that's repeated in verse 20 after further appeals, Thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. And so the record tells us that Moses and the children of Israel turned away, and as I'm sure you know, they took a very long detour to go round Edom, and that itself led to difficulty and to trouble. There is in these chapters, before I come to our first alighting point, as it were, there is the death of Aaron, and then in chapter 21, and the first verse, there is the problem with King Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south of Edom, that is, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel, but not against the whole camp, the whole army, as it were, but no doubt against an outflank or a rear group. And he took a number of those Israelites and took them prisoners. And Israel, verse 2, vowed a vow unto the Lord, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So there's the defeat of Arad, and then the Israelites embark on their journey, and through very unpleasant terrain, evidently, until in chapter 21 and verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. And it's the old sad picture, I'm afraid. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. After just a short time in places where they could eat more normally, now they come into a place where they're dependent upon the manna. And though they've recently had a great victory against Arad, they evidently consider that this was their own achievement and their own military capability. They don't seem to be aware of what the Lord has done for them, and so they're complaining already. But something which has been uncharacteristic until now, you find that in verse 7, in verse 6, the fiery serpents, those snakes, fiery, either because of their appearance or more likely because of the trouble they caused through their bites. There was a burning sensation entered the body and fever and so on. And maybe the term fiery comes from their effect rather than their appearance. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And so verse 7 is the uncharacteristic part. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. And they're very specific. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now you may take the view that because this plague was, well, not so much a plague, but this trouble arising from the snakes was so painful and so devastating among them, that drove them to repentance rather than a true sense of shame and contrition. Well, that's possible, but certainly this is the best form of repentance, a specific repentance for what they've actually done, and they're speaking against the Lord. It's the best we've seen so far. And the Lord said unto Moses, and this is something which is, as you know, is quoted by the Lord himself in the Gospel of John and chapter 3, make thee a fiery serpent. And the narrative goes on to show that it's made of brass in our King James Version, bronze more specifically, and set it upon a pole, possibly an extremely high pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, and the Hebrew word translated beheld, rather indicates a very intense gazing at the bronze serpent. When he beheld, fixed his eyes upon the serpent of brass, he lived. And that's all that's said about it in the book of Numbers. In John 3:14, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so down through the ages, preachers have quite rightly made much of this serpent of brass and how it was lifted up as a type of salvation and an indication of repentance. Isn't it interesting that there are quite a few people who insist, and they're quite wrong in this, as you will intuitively know, they insist that there's no call to repentance in the Gospel of John. Well, of course there is, and this is one of them, rather obviously, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to Nicodemus, a leader within, a teacher within Israel. He quotes this fiery serpent and the need for the people to fix their eye on it in faith, and showing that it's a type of his own being lifted up from the earth to people to trust in him and depend on him. But the context of this type or illustration used by the Lord is repentance. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And the very symbol of a serpent, one of the offending serpents, again speaks of repentance, because as the people gaze at this, they are reminded of their problem. It doesn't depict God. It could not do that because of the second commandment, of course. And that wasn't the intention or the idea. It depicts the trouble, the punishment for their sin, and they have to fix their eye upon that, and at the same time believe in the word of God, that by so doing they will be healed. And if that isn't a picture of repentance, well, it's difficult to know what is. Of course repentance is in the Gospel of John. We could spend the whole evening on that glorious subject alone and proving that. But it was an act of faith. Why should I gaze at this brazen or this bronze serpent? Why can I not look at something else? Why must I be reminded of my condition, of what brought me down, of what made me so desperately ill and is causing me to die? No, you must look at that, the cause of the trouble. This is a serious matter. You must focus your mind on that and look intently to the provision of God and the promise of God. And all that is about repentance as well as faith. Both things, faith in God, this is the method of healing given by his word, and it is a reminder of the sin and the punishment which is accorded to the sin. And so it's an act of faith. Why should I look at that? It's rather a peculiar thing in a way to look at a bronze serpent on a pole, but I put my faith in it because it's God's instruction. It's his provision, and so is Calvary, of course. There is no other provision for sin in the New Testament but to look at Christ and at Calvary and what he has done to atone for sin and to bear away the punishment and the consequences on our behalf. It's so free to look and gaze and put your faith and pin your hope upon obeying God, that is sufficient. No work, acts, no special performance, no difficult thing to achieve. What a wonderful picture it is of grace and the freedom of salvation. And the result was miraculous. The person who looked was healed. And so is the result of looking to Christ, the great change of nature, the great change within. Don't look at the wound, the passage seems to say. Don't look at whatever wound the bite caused. Look at the symbol. Don't look at your sin overmuch when you come to Christ. Don't say, as some dear friends have done, "Oh, but I don't feel sinful enough. I need to feel my sin more. I've been reading a book by some great Puritan, and I have the impression that I must writhe about in agony for days." Well, the book never meant to give you that impression. But no, you don't gaze at your condition. You look at God's provision and the mercy that is in Christ, and you look believingly and intently. Some looked, others did not look. I suppose those that did not look and perished never lived to see or to appreciate the benefit given to those who looked. They didn't see the outcome. And it's like that today. Those who will not look to Christ cannot see what benefit has been received by those who have looked for Christ. They can't see. They can't take in our happiness, our assurance, our blessedness, our light and understanding, the change within. Alas, sometimes they can't see too well the change of nature. We don't give them the opportunity. And so it was then. The people who didn't look didn't appreciate the benefits given to those who did. But anyway, that's the burning, fiery serpent. Now I come down to the end of chapter 21, the second part. There are several stops for the children of Israel. There are campaigns against the Amorites. And that brings us to chapter 22. And I wanted really to spend a while with this chapter, and we read part of it in our scripture reading. In chapter 22 and verse 1, the children of Israel are in the plains of Moab. And Balak, king of the Moabites, is afraid, and so are the Moabites in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 22. They were sore afraid because they were overwhelmed at the sight of the great numbers of the children of Israel. They'd never seen such a mighty throng, and so they were distressed and afraid and began to take measures. Now, what they didn't know, and what Balak didn't know, is that Moses and the children of Israel had no intention of hurting them. God had given them clear instructions that the Moabites were not to be taken or attacked. God had given their land elsewhere and not to them. So they had no intention of attacking them. And therefore their terror is because they knew nothing of the purposes of God for Israel. And they should have known something. They, after all, were descendants of Lot, and they should have maintained faith and understanding in the Word of God and in the tradition that they'd had all the way from Abraham, but they didn't. So they were ignorant of the fact there was no danger for them. However, verse 4 of chapter 22, "Now Moab said unto the elders of Midian," Midian, well, that was on their border, but it was quite a small population. But they were casting about for any kind of support. "Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field?" And so Balak the king sent messengers to Balaam. But there is by now a kind of confederation. Moab and Midian are together. The small strength of Midian would be rounded up to help them. Balaam, what a figure in the coming chapters. There's so much about Balaam. We have to pause and give him some attention. And there's much to learn from Balaam. He sent messages, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor and its location, to ask him, "Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt, the Israelites. They are vastly numerous." Verse 6, this is the request to Balaam. "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Curse them for me, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, perhaps, I shall prevail with that curse, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. And then, for I understand that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Balaam had a considerable reputation. He was a priest or prophet of some kind of a prophesying cult and a very successful operator. Some people, particularly among the old writers, were fairly convinced that he must have been, obviously falsely, but he must have been a prophet among some Semite group, a branch of Israel and descendants from Abraham, who had gone wrong somewhere along the line. That's one theory. Probably he might be just a leading exponent of the arts of magic and spiritualism among this, and there were many of them, prophecy cults of the time. But he managed to build up a considerable reputation. And certainly Balak thought that his word counted. And if he approved of someone, they prospered. And if he cursed them, then they were cursed indeed. So much so that he's prepared to depend upon them and commit himself to war rather than to perhaps plead for leniency and help. And if he'd done that, he would have discovered the Israelites had no intention of attacking him. But rather, he trusts this man so much, he's going to lean on him. And verse 7, here's the confederacy. "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination, with a fat fee in their hand." So Balaam is going to be well paid. "And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said," and this is intriguing, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord." You notice the capital letters, "the Lord." It's the name of Yahweh Jehovah. It is the God of Israel. He claims that he has influence with the one true God of Israel. "As the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, you could really carry out a very extensive character study of Balaam and his attitudes. He is very much like false teachers in every age. He's rather a picture also of true teachers who go wrong. Not that they lose their evangelical profession or their basic convictions, not that they lose their faith altogether and veer into total apostasy, and of course they certainly, if they're truly saved, will not lose their salvation, but nevertheless there are true and trusted teachers who veer into things which are wrong and very injurious to the people of God and to the church. And while they are not like Balaam in that they are saved, and he was clearly not, nevertheless, his career also pictures them. And Balaam is like us too. When we really have conflicting motives, they're like him. He's characterized in the New Testament as being driven by greed and love of gain. And when we have something we want, notice, attention, position, to prosper, whether pastors or people, when there are conflicting motives within us, not to just serve the Lord and represent him and live for him, but something for me, for ourselves. And Balaam, really, The life of Balaam has a lot to teach us, even as earnest Christians, when we're harbouring some self-indulgence, some conflicting desire or aim. Let me tell you briefly the contradictions in Balaam. He spoke, some of the time anyway, he spoke the truth. He spoke truth. He even has three oracles in the latter part of his oracles that are predictive of Christ, and one of them very powerfully so, magnificent prophetic utterances. They saw. How did he do that? How did he manage that? Well, God even used him. Though he was false, though he was a phony, God even used him to make those prophecies to the Midianites, to the remaining Amorites, to the Canaanites in general, prophecies for the future and prophecies of Christ and prophecies about the purposes and ultimate victory of Israel in bringing forth the Saviour. All these things were given to this wretched man. It's astonishing, but you have to accept that. He was a false prophet who, to a considerable extent, spoke the truth. It's a tremendous contradiction. But when we digest it and understand it, it helps us in many ways, because we're constantly confronted with this in our lives. Yes, but I can't see that this man can be so wrong, because he's spoken the truth in some respects. He's preached the true gospel, or he's taught many right things. How could he possibly be wrong? Well, Balaam helps us. Balaam was an out-and-out rascal, no question about that. And yet he spoke truth. And even to the extent of being honoured, if you may put it that way, with accurate prophetic oracles. That's astonishing. He was insincere. We'll have a little look, time permitting, at his scheming, crafty ways. So he was insincere, but he wasn't a total phony, because he was also sincere. Oh, come on, Pastor. How can you say that? He was insincere, and he was sincere at the same time. Well, he was. Obviously, in his sincerity, he was deluded. He said to the princes of Moab who visited him, I will consult with the Lord. And when the Lord spoke to him, he wasn't horrified. He wasn't shocked. He wasn't terrified. Because he was a deluded man, you see. He really did believe he could have contact with the Lord. And he probably thought he could call on any national god. What's the difference? I can call upon the gods of Moab, I can call upon the gods of here and there, and I can call upon the God of Israel. Now, however wrong, he was genuinely deluded into the believing he could do that sort of thing. So he wasn't shocked, horrified, terrified, alarmed, surprised, or anything. He meant it when he said, I will call upon the God of Israel. My God, he calls him. Not here, but later on. So you see, you can be insincere after money, after gain, after your reputation, and you can be sincere at the same time, really believing in yourself, really believing in your ideas. That shouldn't be a big surprise to us. That's what happens in life. The person who is a phony is quite often fully persuaded that he's right. He may become a fanatic, he's so convinced he's right. The world is full of religious fanatics, as we well know. They're more obvious now we're living in the age of the bomb and the armaments. They can make their presence felt much more. So we know the world is full of people who are so convinced that what they believe in is right that they will murder, kill for it. They're fanatics. So, but Balaam reminds us of this. He was weak. He didn't seem to carry arms, at least on his journey to see Balak. He's furious with his ass, and he wishes he had a sword he could kill him with, but he wasn't armed at that time. So we'll say he's by himself with a single bodyguard or two. He has no army. He's not representing any power. And yet, though he's a weak individual, he is incredibly powerful, because he almost brought the Israelites down where others couldn't. When enemy armies were being defeated, Balaam almost brought them down. So in spite of his weakness, he wielded tremendous power. And we shall see how. He was a mere man. He would die, and his life would be past, and any influence he had would be finished and over. And yet, he planted effectively one of the devil's most dangerous instruments against the people of God. And it's the policy of Balaam which has been used to bring down the people of God in century after century. He brought the spiritual and physical adultery among Israel. That was his scheme, that was his plan, and it was the most successful weapon against the people of God that there ever had been. So his influence died, but you could say he left a legacy which was more dangerous than any other to God's people in the policy of infiltration and producing alternative and wrong views. Then he saw amazing things, and yet he couldn't see what his ass saw, the angel of the Lord, when he was right in his path. He repented, but he went on sinning. He had, and surely this is the most magnificent principle, equal with his prophecies, he had for himself a theophany, the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, always revealed himself to him. And yet also, unlike any other person who had a theophany, he was to see hell and eternal punishment. The contradictions of Balaam, the length of scripture accorded him or given to him. There are lessons here in a character study of Balaam, without any doubt. So look down at chapter 22, and we have to start moving to conclusion, but verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, says Balak, king of Moab. And down in verse 9, the princes come, the elders come, and God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? Balaam, I've mentioned, is completely unsurprised. God, of course, knows who's come to see him. He knows exactly what they've said to Balaam. But because he's going to be giving a specific instruction, he makes Balaam articulate the situation very clearly. And in verse 10, Balaam says unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, and there he rehearses the business and the request. And verse 12, God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, command number one. Thou shalt not curse the people, command number two, for they are blessed, the reason given. So Balaam is given two clear commands, and he's also being given the benefit of why it should be so, because the Israelites are under the special protection and care of God, and they will prosper, and they will have any victory in the event of attack. That's what is implied there. Now, those instructions are very clear. He mustn't go. On no account must the Israelites be cursed even from a distance, and that the reason is that they're under divine protection. They are a special people. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, verse 13, get you into your land. And he gives them one of the commands, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Why doesn't he give them the others? Why doesn't Balaam tell the princes of Moab, the messengers of Balak, why doesn't he tell them that I'm not to curse you under any circumstances, or curse rather the Israelites? I cannot do that, and they are going to have prosperity and victory. Well, it's obvious why he doesn't tell them that, because his devious ways are coming into play already. He's looking for a bigger fee. He's looking for a greater reward. If he says, number one, I mustn't come with you, number two, I mustn't curse you, they'll go back and tell Balak he's not going to curse, well, then we won't offer him any more money. That's that. So it's obvious he's rooting for a much greater reward even now. And verse 14, the princes of Moab rose up, they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Well, Balaam knew perfectly well what would happen, that Balak would send higher ranking messengers, more honourable. Oh, if you're approached in your life, if you have a test of your faith and your loyalty to God, and somebody proposes something to you which is for your benefit and for your honour and will not prevent you from serving the Lord or carrying on with your testimony as you are, you may take no notice. But what if they send somebody very important and that somehow flatters you? Somebody of very considerable rank and influence. For many people that makes a difference. They begin to weaken at the knees at once. To be moving in such circles, to have such lofty overtures made to me. Ah, that's much more effective. And that strategy is going on even in ancient times. So now we get the very highest princes and representatives sent. Balaam has never had such honourable company as this and such important people. He begins to feel special already. Verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said, thus saith Balak, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. He doesn't know Balaam's had his instruction not to go from God and never to curse. For verse 17, I will promote thee unto very great honour, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse this people for me at once. Oh, this is happening all the time. The lure into compromise, even of good people who aren't total phonies, like Balaam. So we've always got to be watching in the history of the church. And we often refer to this kind of thing. Why is it that Satan was able to use the seminaries and the colleges in the 19th century and into the 20th century to bring down all our historic Calvinistic and evangelical denominations in this country? How was he able to penetrate them so successfully with liberals, with unbelievers? Why was there no outcry from the evangelical academics at that time? Well, they didn't want to be dismissed. They didn't want to lose their academic status. They didn't want to go out and start unaccredited Bible colleges which stood for the truth. They wanted to stay where the professorships were and all the money was and the grants and so on and the honours. Honour and reward so often is at the bottom of weak knees and compromise, even among the Lord's people. And we all have to be careful about that. Well, verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, but his cunning must be playing here. If Balak would give me his house full, his palace full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, the divine name. It's there in capital letters. That's what it signifies. My God. He professes allegiance to the one true God, the God of Israel. To do less or more. Is he sincere? Well, he probably is in a way when he says it. But in the back of his mind, gain. Gain. What right do I have to say that? Well, the New Testament says that was his trouble. Gain. The Apostle Peter writes it. Jude writes it. It's gain. Verse 19, now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Will he get a change? Will he find a way of interpreting away the Lord's instruction? What will he do? Verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And yet, just a little later on, when he went, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went. Is that not a contradiction? Do we not read that God now relaxes his command and says, if they ask you again, go. And yet when he goes, he's angry with him. Well, verse 22 shows us what we must understand from verse 20. God came unto Balaam and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, which they didn't actually, according to the record, we of course can't say that we're reading it correctly, it may be telescoped a little bit here, but the men did not come to call him. Balaam seems to have been very anxious to get up and go without them persuading him any further, if we rightly understand the record. But in verse 20, what is going on is that God is just leaving the door ajar to Balaam. He's given him his command, and he says to him, no more, if you go, I will not destroy you. It seems to me that's about all that God says to him. And that is what is communicated to us in these words. God doesn't give approval. He gives him scope to go. The command is still in force. He says merely, go if you must. It's that kind of tone that is the tone of verse 20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And he was very drawn by the rewards, by his pride, by the gain in his reputation, by the security perhaps it would bring him, by his acceptance by among a far wider circle of people, the tests of life. I've known the sad thing over the years, decades of ministry, of good and earnest people give up their access to Christian service for career's sake. Now, I'm not saying people shouldn't be advanced in their careers, but not at cost. But it's sad. Sincere believers and nice people have been so enticed by an advancement that was very costly to them in terms of their availability to the Lord. Not just for a short time. Could happen to any one of you that you have to say, Pastor, I'm sorry, I can't do this because my profession is making me requalify in such and such a thing, and I'm going to lose 2 years doing a spare time postgraduate course of some sort. Otherwise, I lose my job. We've got every sympathy with that. It may well be that sometimes, temporarily, that happens. In this modern world, it's happening all the time. People are requiring every last drop of blood out of you in your profession or in your work. these days. But we're talking about something more profound than that. Somebody will forsake their Christian service long term, perhaps always, for an altogether... I'm not talking about anyone I know, anybody's circumstances that I know about. Why, sometimes ministry is like this. If there was somebody sitting here and this was your very situation, my lips wouldn't talk about it. I would take your side personally and not make it something... I'd not talk about anyone I know or any situation I know, but I've known it happened in the past and it does happen. So always be aware of the tests and the trials and the temptations of Satan. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord, which usually signifies a theophany, that's a very special term, stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, this is the end of verse 22, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way. But Balaam's eyes were blinded by ambition and desire, and he never saw the angel of the Lord, even though his ass did. There's a lesson in that. A good teacher who is taking the people of God down the wrong road may lose his perception to see much of the message of Scripture. Matthew Henry has a delightful comment. Let some be puffed up with visions and revelations. Even an ass saw an angel. However, well, Balaam, he was sent home ultimately. I'm going no further this evening. There were some great lessons in this passage. He was sent home empty-handed, but he did at length bring down Israel by subtlety. He saw things. He had revelation. He had prophecy. But he was a phony. He was sincere in some patches, but in a deluded way, he was generally insincere. Dear friends, I close just with this thought. It's a rather negative one. But constantly we hear, oh, but I've been blessed from that person. Oh, but those people are so nice. Oh, but those people do this well or that well. Always think of Balaam. This is no argument, you know, at all. Always think of him. Remember Balaam. I remember writing an article some years ago, and it kind of, not long that long ago, because it zoomed around the internet. And somebody brought me some printouts of a couple of bloggers in different parts of the world who'd taken great exception to what I'd written. And I won't go into any details, but the upshot of it was that these bloggers were saying that what I was saying was impossible because it reflected badly upon this teacher and that teacher, and they'd been blessed by them. End of all arguments. I'd been blessed by that teacher. So therefore, what they're doing must be unassailable. It must be right. Should you ever find yourself thinking in that very perverse way, think of Balaam. Think of the man who gave true prophecies, had a true word from God, had a great reputation, was sincere in his own way, and yet he was a disaster. And he brought the children of Israel into more trouble than anyone else could do at that time. So a person's apparent blessedness, I know one or two people who were saved years ago through the ministry of a very well-known evangelist. And I've known no end of people who were benefited and were helped and would subsequently trust everything that evangelist did and would be great supporters. The tragedy being that that esteemed brother subsequently came to believe very little of the gospel and came into all kinds of compromises and now is far, far away from the position which he held 40 years ago. So be careful. Yes, God can bless you through all manner of means, and he can use people who subsequently don't deserve to be used. Think Balaam. It's no argument to say because somebody has said the right thing and in some areas continues to say the right thing, that person is altogether to be trusted, isn't so? So be very careful. There was a man who led a large movement of Christians, I won't say where, in a particular sort of one of these family integrated church groups and so on, and who was esteemed by his followers, who only a couple of years ago was exposed of having been in a fornicating relationship for several years. So in other words, certainly for that amount of time, he'd been a total hypocrite, and his organization was wound up. And that's happened in different ways quite a number of occasions. So it's sad, and I don't want to suggest that this is typical of Christian work, certainly isn't. But never, never, never use the argument, because somebody has been associated with things that are right and good, they're always impregnable and to be listened to and followed. Think Balaam. He's in the scripture here to warn us and to teach about these things. I'm sorry that that's rather negative. Always make sure that what counts is the commandment given to Balaam, obedience to God. Obey that command. If there's a firm commandment, God will not change it. Balaam didn't understand that. God won't say, don't go 1 minute and go the next in the same circumstances. God won't change his mind. Obedience to the words of the Lord. That's our privilege and our objective in all. I'm over time, so I have to leave it there.